Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath to you. It is so good to be in the house of the Lord with you this morning. It's really hard for me to be a member of the Granite Bay Church and hardly ever be here. And the reason for that is we have a church plant. I don't know if all of you knew that or not, but the Granite Bay Church has a church plant in Folsom. And I'm leading out in that group over there. And so I bring you greetings from the Folsom group. And I know that there are some people that live in Folsom or Rancho Cordova, Placerville, Shingle Springs, Cameron Park. If you live in that area and you come all the way over here, well, it's sure nice to be a part of the big church. But we could sure use you in Folsom. We've got about 50 people coming regularly, and it's a great group, but we could use more. And so I want to encourage you to come and check us out. Well, today, whether you're here in the sanctuary, whether you're watching at home online in the local area, across the country, or around the world, I want to thank you for joining us. The title of our message today is Lost, But Making Good Time. And before we get into that, let's begin with a word of prayer. Oh, loving Father, Lord, we come and present ourselves before you this morning. And as we study, we are praying, Lord, that the Holy Spirit will be poured out in this place. That, Lord, you will give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear. And, Lord, most of all, show us what you would have us do. And we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1991, there was a movie that came out titled City Slickers, starring Billy Crystal. And in that movie, Billy was playing the character of a man named Mitch who was turning 40 years old and going through a bit of a midlife crisis. And his friends decided that what they really needed was they needed to go on a cattle drive. And that would sort of get all of the knots in their lives untied. And so they went to this place. It wasn't a dude ranch. It was a real working ranch. And there were real cowboys that were there. And the trail boss was like one of the old cowboys. In fact, they referred to him as a dying breed. And in fact, Curly, the trail boss, died in the middle of the cattle drive. And the people that were there that had paid money to come on this cattle drive, they were there with the other cowboys, but then things got kind of strained, and the cowboys ended up leaving, and all of these people were wondering what to do. And some of them said, you know, we didn't sign up for this. We came out for a good time, and this is just far too much. We are going to leave the herd, and we are going to go back to where we came from. But Mitch's friends, they said, no, that's why we're here, and we are going to bring in the herd. And of course, Mitch wasn't on board with them in the beginning, but eventually he joined up with them, and they're driving these cattle, and they didn't even know where they were going. They only knew that they had been heading in this direction. And so they were just going to keep going that way. And they knew that Curly, the trail boss, had told them right before the end that they were going to have to cross a river. And so they just kept going in that direction. And things were going pretty good. And then it started to rain. And thunder. And lightning. And the cattle were spooked. They couldn't get them to bed down for the night, and so they just kept going and going. And pretty soon, it was getting dark. And they sent one of the guys ahead to see if they could find the river. And he comes back, and he says, yeah, the river is just ahead. But the river is deep and the current is fast. There must be a better place to cross, but we must have passed it in the dark. And then Mitch said something that I've never forgotten. He said, "Oh, great. We're lost, but we're making good time." Family, being lost is a terrible thing, a stressful thing. I grew up in northern Michigan, and my dad was an outdoorsman, so we did a lot of hunting and fishing. And when I was a teenager, I would go hunting by myself a lot of the time, and there were several times when I got lost. And when you're in the woods, it's very easy to get turned around and not be able to know which direction you're going. But there were times when I would be lost for maybe just a couple of minutes and keep walking and come across some place that I recognized. And there were other times where I'd be lost for an hour or two. But there was one particular time my dad and I were hunting with some friends of his out at a hunting camp. And it was a woods that I had been in a few times, but not a lot. But it was in November in Michigan, and we were deer hunting. And I had gone out ahead of hunting season and scouted out a place where I saw that the deer frequently went through, and I picked a spot. And so one morning I went out and I sat down under a tree, and I sat there until about 10 a.m. And I didn't see anything, and it was a cool morning, and I wasn't quite ready to go back to the hunting camp, so I decided to take a walk. And at first, I was just walking down these trails that were there, logging trails, but then I saw some deer, and they were too far away, and so I was following up behind them, and I saw where they went, and I decided to start tracking them. And so I was following them and going, you know, all kinds of directions wherever they went, and all of a sudden I realized that I was lost. I didn't know what direction I was going in. I got turned around. Very easy to do in the woods. But my dad had taught me the very first thing, when you get lost, the most important thing you can do is not panic. And so I just sat down, and it was a very clear day, and I could see the sun, and I just sat there for about an hour. And you can take a stick and put it in the ground, or you can look at a tree, a small one, and you can see wherever the shadow is from the sun, and you can tell which direction the sun is going. And of course, we know that the sun rises in the east and it sets in the west. And so I finally figured out the directions. And my dad had taught me at that point then just pick a direction and start going. And the key to it all is to make sure that you stay on a straight path. It's very easy to just go around in circles in the woods. And so I decided to go north, and I just started walking in that direction. And the idea is that eventually you're going to come upon a road or a river or a lake or a fence, something that you recognize, so you'll know where you're at. You can get your bearings straight and say, okay, I need to go here. And so I just started walking in a northerly direction. And about 2 o'clock, I started to get concerned. And I thought to myself, am I staying in a true north, or am I going around in circles? I wasn't sure, but I trusted my instincts, and I just kept walking. And finally, a little bit after 3 o'clock, I came out to a road. And as soon as I got to the road, I looked, and I knew exactly where I was. And I knew exactly where the camp was, directly behind me. And so I had two choices to make. I knew now the direction, and I could turn around, and I could just walk back through the woods straight back to where I had come from. But I knew that it had taken me several hours to get there, and I knew that by what time it was, by the time I got back to the camp, it was going to be dark, and I did not want to be walking in the woods in the dark, because then it's easy to just go around in circles. And so the best thing for me to do was just to walk the road all the way around. And knowing where I was, I knew that it was about a 4-mile walk. And so I just started walking. And I knew that no one was going to pick me up because I had a rifle in my hand. And I knew that it was country, and there were hardly any cars anyway. And so I just started walking, and pretty soon it started getting dark. And then it was dark, and I'm walking in the dark, and finally I get back to the camp. And I open up the door, and I walk in, and my dad looks at me, and he says, "We were just about to call the National Guard. Where have you been?" And he told me that they had been out looking for me and yelling and all of that. And he said, "What happened?" And I told him that I'd gotten turned around, I'd gotten lost, but I did what he told me to do. And I just picked a direction, and I finally came out, and I just walked back, and here I am. And I was exhausted. I had gone all day without eating or drinking, and I was tired. But the point of the whole story, family, is that it is a terrible thing to be lost. But being lost in the woods for a couple of hours or a day is nothing compared to being lost for all eternity. But praise God, as we read in our scripture reading this morning in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so today I want to talk to you about being lost, but making good time. So why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus is doing almost all of the speaking here. But before we get into what Jesus has to say about the lost, I just want to set the stage for why he's saying what he says. I want you to notice Luke 15. If you're there, say amen. Praise God. Here we go. Luke 15, verse 1. "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So you can see what's going on here. Jesus is seeking to save the lost. But the religious people, they get very upset with him. And so Jesus needs to have a teaching moment. I don't know about you, but I think that Jesus was the greatest teacher that has ever lived. Would you agree with me in that? Yeah, I think we all would agree. Jesus is the greatest teacher ever. But that begs of us the question, what does it mean to be a good teacher? And it's very simple. A great teacher can take the unknown and make it known. That's what a good teacher does, right? Something that you have never previously known, they can teach it to you so that you can understand it. And Jesus does this better than anybody else. And the thing that he used the majority of the time is he would compare the unknown to the known. And there are many examples of that in Scripture. Many times Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like." He also said, "No one has ever been to heaven but he who came down from heaven." And so he himself, coming down from heaven, can explain to us what heaven is like. And the way he did that was comparing it to things that were known. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who was working in a field and found a treasure, buried it, went and sold everything he had and bought the field. He said, that's what heaven is like. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. And so he repeatedly used things that people were familiar with to teach them something new. So with that background in mind, we see that Jesus immediately spoke to them saying, look at verse 4, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he has found it? Now, Jesus is using something that they're very familiar with. Perhaps none of them were shepherds, but the sheep were a very major part of the Jewish economy. And so they were all very familiar with, and there were probably some of them that were sitting there remembering when they themselves had gone to look after a lost sheep. But of course, we know that Jesus isn't so much concerned about sheep as he is people. And so in this parable, he is referring to the people of the world as being like sheep. Now, there are a couple of things that we know about sheep. Sheep are not known to be intelligent animals. They're not known to be exceptionally cunning or anything like that. And we also know that sheep are directionless. In other words, a sheep might be going along and eating, and oh, here's some more good grass, and over here, and they come over here, and before they know it, they look up, and they think to themselves, where did everybody go? And the problem is, they are directionless. They don't know how to find their way back to the herd. And so in the sheep in this parable, it's referring to all of those who are lost. By the way, that's you and me. That's all of us, right? The Bible is very clear. John chapter 3, verse 16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16, that's probably the most quoted verse in all of the Bible. But verse 17 goes on to say that he didn't come to condemn us because we are already condemned. In other words, we are lost. Now, what we should be able to see from this story of the lost sheep is that there's two types of getting lost. First of all, everyone is lost, and there are many sheep that are out there in the world that are lost, and they may not even know it. But then somehow, some way, God brings us to a place where we recognize our need for a Savior, and we ask Him to come into our life, be our Lord and Savior, and we are saved. Or should I say, we are being saved. But the problem with that is once we come into the church, once we ask the Lord to be our Savior, then there are complications of life. I like that story of the parable of the sower who went out and sowed seed, but there were weeds that came up and choked out the good seed. And that's what happens to us in life. And so we've given our heart to the Lord, but then we are prone to wander and prone to leave the God that we love. And sometimes, before we even realize what's happened, we're lost again. And so we're lost, and we're continually being lost. And so we see that Jesus says that when you have a person who is lost, a good person would seek after them. And now remember, he's speaking to the religious people, right? He's speaking to the pastors, if you will. He's speaking to the church. And he says to us, go after those lost sheep. I try to imagine what it was like when Jesus told his disciples, I'm sending you out like sheep among the wolves. And so Jesus recognizes that there's a danger, but also that he is calling us to be like him, to seek and to save that which is lost. And then you come in Luke chapter 15 to verse 8. And I want you to notice there's a very big word here in verse 8. It says, or. In other words, this parable is a continuation of the prior one. He is in teaching mode, and he's trying to get these Pharisees to see that his desire is for them also to seek and to save the lost. And so he says, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, I want you to notice here that in the parable of the sheep, essentially that we could say that the sheep is responsible for its own lostness. Right? The sheep just wandered off. And you know, that happens to us when life gets in the way and we just sort of drift away, and before we know it, we're lost again. And we have to have someone come and rescue us. But notice in the parable of the lost coin, it's an inanimate object. It can't think for itself. But I want you to notice what it says. It says, or what woman? Now, when we talk about Bible prophecy and a woman, what does a woman symbolize? The church, that's right. And we have two churches in Scripture. In Revelation chapter 12, you have this pure church. And then in Revelation 17, you have an apostate church. But Jesus here is speaking to the true church. And he says that the woman has lost a coin. Now, the coin is not responsible for its getting lost. The woman is, or the church is. You know, sometimes I wonder how many of us are responsible for lost coins. I remember years ago, I was pastoring a church, and I was going and visiting all of the members. And I looked at the membership list, and I saw a name that I didn't recognize. And so I asked somebody about it, and they said, oh, yeah, that woman hasn't been here in years. And so I thought to myself, I'm going to go and visit her. And so I went to her house, and I sat down with her and told her who I was and just started to get to know her a little bit. And she shared with me why she hadn't been coming. She told me that years ago that someone had made a derogatory comment about her hat. Now, brothers and sisters, what would we say about that? And, you know, perhaps in our carnal nature, we might say, oh, she's just thin-skinned and she needs to get over it and get back in the church. Why would she let someone drive her out of the church, right? But that's not what the parable is implying here. The parable is implying that it's the church, it's the woman's fault. And sometimes there are people in the church. Sometimes we just say things that are hurtful. Sometimes we don't even mean to be mean, but it just happens. And people leave. And according to Jesus, it was the woman, it was the church who was to search for this lost coin. You know, sometimes people are missing and we think to ourselves, well, the pastor should go visit them. But according to the parable, it's the person who lost the coin. It's the person that made that untimely remark. It's the person who said something hurtful. I remember I had a church that I was pastoring, and I had some particularly difficult situations that I was dealing with, and somebody gave me two books. One of them was called Mad Church Disease, and the other one was called Well-Intentioned Dragons. And the idea behind both of these books is that there are good, well-intentioned people that sometimes say things that are hurtful and drive people away. And so Jesus is saying it's the person that realizes that they've done something to hurt someone that needs to search for this. And I can imagine, you know, we think to ourselves, I shouldn't have said that. And so we should go to that person and we should talk to them and we should try and bring them back. We need to apologize. We need to encourage them, lift them up, strengthen them. And sometimes, you know, it may not do any good. And so what we should then do is we should go to another brother or sister in the church and say, hey, I really messed up. I didn't mean to offend this person, but I think that I did. And I went and visited them, and I tried to get them to come back, and they wouldn't. But would you come with me? We'll try again. And you know, and it might be that every single person in the church needs to go and try and rescue this lost coin. But then I want you to notice that when you get down to verse 11, that Jesus talks about the parable of the lost son. Now, I'm not going to read this whole story. You can read it for yourself. You've probably read it many times, but you know the story. There is a man who has two sons. And the younger son says to the father, "Give me my inheritance." Now, if you know anything about Israeli culture, you know that this is really bold. That this is really a young man in rebellion, because you wouldn't dare ask your father for your inheritance while he's alive. You would expect that you would get that inheritance after he has died. And we also know that the oldest son would get a double portion. And so this man has two sons, and so he essentially divides the inheritance into three. The older son would get a portion, the younger son would get a portion, and then the older son, because he would be expected then to be the patriarch of the family and have additional responsibilities, he would get a second portion. And so this young man, he takes his inheritance from his father, and almost immediately he sets out to leave the father's house. This young man does not want to be in his father's house. He doesn't want to follow his father's rules. And so he sets off.
Hi friends, Pastor Doug Batchelor. We want to welcome you to this special feature where we're going to be interviewing a very special guest. And I'm delighted today to have here in the Amazing Facts Studios, Dr. John Scharfenberg. Dr. John, hi. Welcome. Now, he's a friend, but I need to, in full disclosure, admit he is also one of the newer members of our Granite Bay Hilltop Church. And I was just so intrigued with his life, work, and testimony that we invited him here in the studio, and he's going to share some life-changing information about some of the seven keys to a longer life. Now, Dr. John's got an abundance of experience. He is a physician, nutritionist, and professor of nutrition for years at Loma Linda University, a graduate of Harvard University School of Public Health. You were director of the Pacific Health Education Center in Bakersfield. I'd been there before. You've got a special interest in health and longevity. Now, I didn't mention you were also with San Bernardino.
Well, I was in charge of the San Bernardino County Health Department.
That's one of the biggest counties in California.
Geographically, it's the biggest.
It's the biggest county. Amazing.
I was on the secretariat of the Interdepartmental Committee on Nutrition for National Defense. That was the top nutritionist in the country. And we did surveys of all of our allies around the world.
And you're also, I think, eminently qualified to talk to us about longevity because you said according to the Chinese calculations, you're 100, but American calculations, you're 99 years young. And if I'm not mistaken, you're still driving as well.
Oh, yes, of course. I need my car.
So that's wonderful. Now, if you were going to share seven of the high point secrets to people's longevity, what they might do or what they might avoid, where would you begin?
I think I would talk about exercise.
Okay.
I think that's extremely important. In fact, if a woman is obese, but she exercises every day, she will outlive the normal weight woman who doesn't exercise. If a man smokes and he has high blood cholesterol, has high hypertension, but he exercises, he will outlive the man who doesn't have any of those problems, who doesn't exercise.
That's why some of the early settlers, they may have smoked and they ate a lot of dairy and meat, but they didn't have some of the diseases because they were working on the farms back then.
Yeah.
What else would you add as far as some of the most important features?
You know, there's been a major breakthrough here in the world of health. Mm-hmm. We had this Pasteur man who did the flask studies.
Louis Pasteur, yeah.
We discovered the germ theory.
Right.
Tremendous advance. Then Fleming discovered penicillin. Yeah. Another tremendous advance.
One of the greatest advances.
Now, since 2010, we have another tremendous advance just equal to those, which people don't know about. But if you avoid seven risk factors, you can decrease by 80% your cardiovascular disease, your strokes and your heart attack. 80%, you could decrease it.
Now that's one of the biggest killers, isn't it?
That kills more people than the next five leading causes of death combined. And you see, they put all these people on drugs, statins, based on their cholesterol level.
Yeah.
They've checked it out. Only 93% of the people, it doesn't help them one bit. But 7% it does, because they have.
So bring a worker into their life that they will listen to. Or Lord, bring angels to minister to them. And then this is the really hard part. Lord, bring about those circumstances that are going to drive them to their knees. That's going to bring them to a place where they recognize their need for a Savior and they find in Jesus a beautiful Savior. And Lord, when you get them there, help them choose you and choose life. And this Father is waiting for those circumstances that will drive this son back home. And sure enough, he realizes at some point that the servants in his father's house have it better off than he does. And so he devises a plan. I'm going to go back to my father and I'm going to tell him, I'm not worthy to be your son, but please let me be a servant because your servants have it better off than I do. Now, family, when we see a lost sheep, we should be going after that sheep. Whether it's someone who is an agnostic, someone who's an atheist, someone who does not know God, they are lost. And God has said we should be going after them. And if we have someone in the church who has wandered away, it's kind of hard in a big church like this. You know, it looks like we're getting pretty full here. And Adventists are kind of funny. When you get to about 80% capacity, people stop coming. And so, hey, I got an idea. Some of you live near Folsom. You can come over there and be a part of us. There's a lot of elbow room over there. But the point is, we should be looking for those. I know in the churches that I have pastored, when there's someone that I haven't seen in 2 or 3 weeks, I'm on the phone. Hey, brother, everything okay? Anything I can pray for you for? What's going on, right? They're drifting away, and so should be searching. And then there are those people that are lost coins. They're the ones that we've pushed out. And maybe we didn't even mean to. It just sort of happened. If you're like me, sometimes stuff just falls out of my mouth before my brain engages. And so we say things that are hurtful, but we are to go after those. But when the prodigal son leaves, you can't go after them. You have to just let them go. But you should be praying, Lord, bring them to their senses. Bring them to a place where they can surrender again to you. And when that father sees his son, he just kind of recognizes his son's walk. And he sees him in the distance, and the father runs to him. And the scriptures say that he put his head on his son and he kissed him. And the son rehearsed the story that he had for his father. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just make me a servant in your house. And the father says, no, no, no. You are a son. And he tells the servants to bring a robe and to cover him and to put sandals on his feet and to put a ring on his finger. He welcomes him back into the family. And so then he goes to the house and he tells the servants, kill the fatted calf. We have to celebrate. Because he who has been lost has been found. He who is dead is alive. We must celebrate. But then the older brother, who didn't leave, who wasn't in rebellion, he comes back from the field. He had been working for the father. He comes back from the field and he hears this revelry going on and he asks one of the servants, what's going on? And the servant tells him, your brother who was lost has been found. The one who is dead is alive, and we have to celebrate. And that brother was so angry, he wouldn't go into the house. And so his father comes out to plead with him. Now here is the tragedy of the whole thing. Jesus is in teaching mode. He has these Pharisees who don't think that he should be associating with sinners. And so he begins to tell these stories of the lost sheep and of the lost coin and of the lost son. But the real tragedy of the story is the older brother who is lost but making good time. You see, the problem with this older brother is he's in the Father's house. He is working for the Father. In other words, he's in the church. He's coming to worship every week. He's coming to Sabbath school. He's coming to prayer meeting. But he doesn't have a heart like the Father. In fact, the Son reveals his heart when he says to his Father, I've been here all this time with you. I've worked for you, and you've never, ever even given me a little thing that I could celebrate with my friends. And the Father says to him, Son, don't you know that everything that I have is yours? The Son didn't understand the Father's heart. He was living in the house with him. He was working for him. He was with him every day. But he didn't have the heart of the Father. He didn't know his Father. And brothers and sisters, the worst place that we can be is lost in the church. Because if there's a lost sheep, you can go after them. If there's a lost coin, you can search them out. If there's a prodigal, you can be praying for them and watching for them and welcome them back. But someone who's in the church, who thinks that they're saved, who's doing all of the work, I got to confess to you, there is only one verse in all of Scripture that scares me. And that's the one when Jesus comes back and he says, depart from me, I never knew you. And the people say, but Lord, Lord, we did all of these things in your name. We were in the church. We were working. We were giving Bible studies. We were doing all of these things. But he says, we didn't have a relationship. You don't really know me and I don't know you. Brothers and sisters, it is a fearful thing to be lost but making good time. And Jesus is trying to teach the Pharisees. They think it's wrong that he's hanging out with sinners, and so he's driving home these points. And he's saying, you as the religious people, that's you and me. You as the religious people, you should be going after those lost sheep. And you as the religious people, you should be searching for those lost coins. And you should be watching and waiting for the prodigal to return. But Jesus is essentially saying to those Pharisees, you're worse off than all of these that are around me. And in another place in Scripture, he said that the tax collectors and harlots are coming in before you. And so the parable hits its crescendo. You're lost and you don't even know it. I want you to notice in the book Christ's Object Lessons, page 209, it says, when you see yourself as sinners, saved only by the love of the Heavenly Father, you will have tender pity for others who are suffering in sin. When the ice of selfishness is melted from your hearts, you will be in sympathy with God and will share His joy in saving the lost. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, and He has put a responsibility on our shoulders as the older brother, as the religious people, to seek and to save that which is lost, to have a heart like he has. Brothers and sisters, do you have that kind of heart? I remember years ago, I was pastoring a non-denominational church. And I was really just a brand new Christian. I didn't know what I was doing. I thought to be a pastor, you just had to love God and love people. Well, that's a good place to start, but it's far more than that. And I realized that I didn't have a love for the lost. And so I began to pray. Lord, this is not inherently in me. I'm inherently selfish. I'm steeped in sin. Lord, I need a heart like your heart. Would you give me a love for the lost? And the Lord began to impress upon me the things that I could be doing, that the church could be doing. And when we fall in love with the Savior, when we fall in love with the Father, when we fall in love with the Holy Spirit, we should want what He wants. That's why Jesus said, if you pray anything in my name, I'll give it to you. That's why He said, I am the vine, you are the branch. If you remain connected to me, I'll give you the desires of your heart. And there's a reason for that. It's because when you are connected with Jesus, when you are connected with God, you begin to love the things that God loves. And God loves sinners. And so He's challenging these Pharisees. And He's saying, look, you think you're saved, but you're lost and making good time. You look like a Christian. You act like a Christian, but you may not have the heart of the Father. I want you to notice in the book Early Writings, page 17, talking about the redeemed in heaven. It says, some of them had very bright crowns, others not so bright. Some crowns appeared heavy with stars, while others had but few. All were perfectly satisfied with their crowns. I want you to notice here that this is telling us that everyone who makes it to heaven is going to receive a crown. There's a reason for that. Your Father is a king. And you are princes and princesses, and so you're going to receive a crown. But then notice, it was talking about stars on the crown. And it said some of them had just one. And some of them had a few. And some of them had many. And so the question that we should ask ourselves is, what do the stars symbolize? And I want you to notice what it says in the Signs of the Times, June 6th, 1892, paragraph 2. It says, yet there will be no one saved in heaven with a starless crown. If you enter, there will be some soul in the courts of glory that has found an entrance there through your instrumentality. So here it's telling us what those stars represent. Now, I've heard it said, and you probably have too, that there's nothing that you can take with you to heaven. You ever heard that? I've heard people say you never see a U-Haul trailer behind the hearse, because you can't take anything to heaven with you. But that is a misnomer. It's not correct. In fact, there are at least two things that you can take to heaven with you. Number one, you will take your character with you. This is a time of probation. Every single day we are making choices, and those choices have eternal consequences. And God, if we allow him, is developing our character. And you're going to take your character with you to heaven, and then, of course, it's going to continue to be developed all through eternity. And the second thing that we get to take with us is those who God uses us to reach. Those last sheep that we go after, those lost coins that we're searching for, that prodigal son that is rebellious and gone away, but we're praying for them and watching for them and welcoming them back. It is going to be a joy and a pleasure to see those who have made it to heaven because of you. I want you to imagine for a moment standing on that sea of glass and somebody or maybe several someones come up to you and they look you in the eye and they say, "I'm here because of you." What a joy and a privilege that it will be for us to have friends in heaven for all eternity. Brothers and sisters, is that the desire of your heart? Do you want to be used by God? You want to have a heart like Jesus to seek and to save that which is lost? Oh, loving Father, Lord, we reach out to you at this very moment. And Lord, our prayer is that those words would be more than just words on a page. But Lord, you would impress them upon our heart and our minds even as we leave this place today. That Lord, you would give us a heart like yours. That we would truly seek and to save that which is lost. Lord, I know that we all have family members who are lost. Lord, use us in a powerful way to bring them the truth. Lord, if they won't listen to us, send workers into their life. Lord, you've told us that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So Lord, send out workers for our families, for our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, Lord, even our enemies. And Lord, we pray that you would use us for the salvation of others, that you would put your words in our head and in our hearts. Lord, that we would be an instrument in your hands, that there are people in our purview that, Lord, you could use us to reach. So our prayer is that you take away our selfish heart. Take away those things that distract us and pull us away from you. And Lord, help us to follow you all the way to heaven. And Lord, it would be so nice if we could bring a train of people along with us. People that may not even know you yet. People that maybe have wandered away. Maybe someone, Lord, that we've offended. Or maybe there's some rebellious soul that is in need of circumstances to drive them back to you and back to your people. Lord, help us to be watching for them. And when we see them, to run to them and welcome them back. Lord, we don't want to be like that older brother any longer. But Lord, we want to have your heart. So help us to surrender it all to you now. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.